Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington, and we're broadcasting live on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and also on YouTube. You can go to YouTube channel and you can tune in, or you can go to the website. We're still working on getting the name changed there, so you can go to PortlandBibleChurch.com just for a little while longer till we get the name taken care of on the website. But you'll go there and you have a drop-down menu at the homepage. You can get a link there to YouTube. And we are now broadcasting live on YouTube as well as Facebook. So we're moving on up. So thank you so much for joining with us. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, drop by, join us for Sunday worship at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. And after our second hour, we have some time to sing the great hymns of the church. And then on Thursday, which is tonight, we have our Thursday night Bible study. And of course, we're doing the book of Ephesians. And we're currently in chapter 2. And so after the class this evening, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or your praise or thanksgiving. Remember, we study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So you're at the right place at the right time to study, to learn the Word of God. Again, thank you so much for joining with us. And I wanted to make one announcement, as I've been mentioning. The conference will be in Bend, Oregon. It's called the Berean Call Conference. And this is an organization that was started by a fellow named Dave Hunt many years ago. He's with the Lord now. And Tom McMahon is the head out there now. And the conference will be the 24th, 25th, and 26th of this month. So it's coming up pretty quick. Judy and I will be going up for that conference. And I was thinking it was going to be live streaming, but I think they're going to broadcast it in September. So if you can't go down there, we'll let you know when those dates are, and you can go online and go through the entire presentation of the conference in September. I'm not sure if it's around the 25th, kind of strikes me, but we'll give you more information on that if you'd like that information to listen to the presentations. We've got some really great presentations down there. We'll give you a heads up when we get back from the conference. So that will be next Thursday, I believe. Is that right? Coming up fast. So next Thursday. And so Judy and I will be taking our long-awaited vacation, going down to Bend, and then we'll circle around and go on out to the coast for a couple days. So we will be not here on Sunday next, okay? So we'll be here this Sunday, but not next Sunday. We'll return the following Thursday. I know you probably forget that, but that's okay. I just want to make sure you know for Sunday. We'll be here Sunday, and we'll announce it. But we'll probably have somebody come the next Sunday and wonder where we are. So we try to put the information out, but and we're almost always here. And, of course, people who come so occasionally, sometimes they come, and sure enough, that's the one time that we're out of town for some reason. So at any rate, this coming Thursday, we will be out. But this Sunday, that is coming up at the end of this week, we'll be here. Then we'll be gone Thursday and the next Sunday. Hopefully I made that as confusing as possible. At any rate, again, thank you so much for coming. Remember, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our study for silent prayer to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life in accordance with 1 John 1:9 and other passages. If we, as believers, confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. And then we are prepared for the enabling of the Holy Spirit to guide us as we study the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificent plan that you have designed and allowed us to become a part of as members of the human race, and that you've allowed us to share not only in the glory in this life, but in the life to come through our faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We thank you for that magnificent gift, all the blessings we have in this life, and we look forward to the blessings and potential rewards that will accrue to us when we come before you at the judgment seat. We thank you for these things. We pray as we study this evening, you enable us, encourage, challenge, and motivate us. And we pray all these things in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 15. Ephesians 2, 15. We're looking here at the fact that Jesus Christ abolished the barrier, so-called, between the Hebrew people, the Jews, as they are now known most of the time, and the Gentiles. So there was a barrier because the Hebrew people were the chosen people of God. They were given the responsibility to be the custodians of God's word. They were to evangelize the world. And, of course, unfortunately, they failed in that particular mission for the most part. From time to time, they did do evangelism, but they were not, as the Lord had designed them, to be a priest nation representing him before all the nations of the world. And, of course, the church has been instituted, as we understand on Pentecost, not to replace Israel, but as a separate entity to do the same kind of thing, to be an evangelistic body reaching the whole world for the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In many respects, the church has failed, as Israel failed, to do the evangelism, although there is great evangelism, has been great evangelism down through the ages since the church began. We see that even today there are millions of people who are unchurched, who are unsaved, and so there are multitudes of people out there who need to hear the gospel to become believers if they so choose. So we see that nothing much has changed, as Solomon said, nothing has changed much. Everything that has been is and will be. And so we see that history, in fact, does repeat itself. And therefore, it's important for us in our day to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. At any rate, as we're studying here in Ephesians, in this particular chapter, we've been looking at our position in Christ Jesus. And of course, he's emphasizing in these verses down through 15 here, the fact that Jesus Christ took the wrath of the Father in our place so that we might have a relationship with God and have access to him. And so he's going through this and actually repeating himself a number of times as we are noting in these passages. And so if you have your Bibles, you might open to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. Ephesians 2 and 15. It really starts kind of in the middle of a sentence here, because the sentence really began in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace." And if you wish, you could probably go all the way back, because we have extended discourse here, and we have 13 starts with "but," and then this verse starts "because" or "for." So they all are related to what went on back in verse 11 when he says, "Therefore, remember." So we have a very long sentence here, even though in the English translation, often they put periods and commas. In the Greek, there are no diacritical marks, so we have to go by context. At any rate, in this particular verse, we have the phrase "by abolishing," and therefore it is based on what we found in 14. So we better read verse 14 to get the connection. "For he himself," referring to Jesus Christ in context, "is our peace." We spent some time looking at peace and the fact that when we believe in Christ, we have peace with God. The longer word in theology is called reconciliation. When you have two parties that are at enmity with one another, such as the human race versus God, there needs to be a mediator to bring a reconciliation, that is to make peace. Jesus Christ became that mediator and interceded for the human race, taking on human flesh, and became the intermediary between humanity and God and provided our peace. Therefore, it says here and elsewhere, He is our very peace. Our peace with God is courtesy of the finished work of Christ on the cross, who made both into one. And we said that as we began this verse, noting the one here is making both, that is the Jew or the Hebrew people, and the Gentiles into one new person. Now, obviously, we're many people. The Hebrew people are a people group. Gentiles are many nations. But he said that he's made the Gentiles and the Jews into one new person, or one new group, if you please. And that new group is the church. And so the body of Christ would be the figure or the metaphor used for that. And so it says into one, and he broke down the barrier or the dividing wall, that is the dividing wall between the Jew and Gentile. So he'd gone that far, and then verse 15 says how he did it. By means of abolishing in his flesh the enmity. I think we got that far last time. And so this concept of abolishing here actually is a participle. And it starts off the sentence here by abolishing. So it's a means of doing it, and he did it by means of, so we would call this a means participle, by means of abolishing, setting aside, neutralizing, or deleting, if you like, the in his flesh. In his flesh, we noted last time, this refers not to the old sin nature, because Jesus Christ did not have an old sin nature. This is one of those cases where the word sarx, S-A-R-K-S in the Greek, refers to human flesh, the flesh of Jesus Christ. His human body became the receptacle for the sins of the world. Also, his soul became a sacrifice, as we had the sacrifices in the Old Testament. So the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, both soul and body, bore the sins of every member of the human race. And therefore, in his flesh, he abolished the enmity. I like the word enmity, but we would probably translate it as enemy in the English. It occurs six times in the New Testament, and so we see it here and also in the next verse. He's going to restate it, again referring to the same concept. And then he says this enmity is the law. Now, they've added there, if I can find it here, which is. If you have a New American Standard, many times they will add a phrase that's not in the original Greek, and they'll put it in italics because it helps the flow of the sentence. And which is would be a relative pronoun and the present tense of the verb to be. But it isn't there, so we could supply it. We could say the enmity, which is the law. In the Greek, it simply says enmity, the law. Enmity meaning that the law itself becomes our enemy because it condemns us. The law of Moses and all of the prescription of things that were to be done, not the least of which were the Ten Commandments, the so-called Decalogue, these things, of course, indict us because we cannot keep them. No member of the human race can keep all of the law. No one ever has, no one ever will, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he was sinless, therefore kept the entire law. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we keep the law, not by physically trying to keep it, but by being in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, the stipulations of the law have not gone away. They're still there. And of course, we do them under the ministry and filling of the Holy Spirit. So the law then represents the enemy because it condemns us basically to death. And apart from Jesus Christ, we are all sinners and doomed for the lake of fire. And we looked at last time this word law, and I wanted to spend a little time here. The word in the Hebrew is Torah, T-O-R-A-H. Torah is the Hebrew word for law. In the Greek, it's namas, where we actually get the word name, and it means a statement or, in this case, a law. So namas in the Greek, the Torah in the Hebrew, and that's what it has right here because we're in the New Testament Greek, and it has the namas. So the definite article indicates we're talking specifically about the law. Well, the question is, what does law mean? Law, as we noted last time, has basically four different meanings depending on the context in which it is found. Here, I believe it has to do with the entirety of the law, and so that certainly is one of the concepts. The whole Mosaic Covenant, all of the five books of Moses, called the law, or the Torah, sometimes that word is used for the five books of Moses. Sometimes it's only used for the Ten Commandments, although we have separate words for the Ten Commandments. In the Greek, we have the Decalogue. In the Hebrew, we have the Devarim, the Ten Words. And sometimes it's simply called the Commandments, Mitzvot, the Commandments. In fact, a young person, when he reaches the age of 14, a male child, they have what they call a bar mitzvah. And bar is the Aramaic for child or son. And mitzvah, or mitzvot, are the commandments. So the bar mitzvah would be the son of the commandment. So we have word for commandment, and while there are multiple commandments, some 613 in the Mosaic Covenant, the entire law from Genesis to Deuteronomy is considered the Torah. So it might just be the Ten Commandments. It might refer to the entirety of the Mosaic Covenant, those five books. We've seen it. In fact, I think I'll look at a couple of these. We didn't have time last time. Go over to Matthew 5:17, just to show you that they do have different uses as they're referred to. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, here it says, "Do you think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets?" Now here, the law, of course, would be basically the Old Testament, five books of Moses, and the prophets, including the rest of it. So basically, the law includes everything except the prophets, because they add the prophets. And he didn't come to abolish that. "I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." This is Jesus Christ. In fact, the next verse says that heaven and earth, he said that, "Truly I say, until heaven and earth would pass away, not the smallest letter or the stroke shall pass away from the law till all is accomplished." Now, the smallest letter in Hebrew is the letter Yod. Looks like a comma, but it's at the top of the line, not at the bottom of the line. And that's the letter Y, or Yod, in the Hebrew. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. And then the piece of a letter, or the stroke, is what we call the tittle. At the end of letters, we have a little piece sometimes that sticks out. In English, we have the letter Q. And of course, the differentiation between the letter O and the letter Q, we would call that the tittle. If you don't put it there, then it becomes an O. If you put it there, it becomes a Q. So in Hebrew, many letters are designated because of a little stroke of the pen, which could change them from a cough, not a cough for the cold, but the letter K, into the letter Bet. And just by having that little tittle at the end makes all the difference. So what he's saying here is that the smallest letter in Hebrew, and even a piece of a letter, will not pass away until everything is accomplished. So that's what we see here. And again, this refers to the whole Mosaic Covenant, basically, and everything in the five books of Moses there. As far as the Ten Commandments, we see that in places such as Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26, 46. 26 and 46. And here it says, "But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt in the sight of the nations." Wait, I'm on the wrong verse there. Oh, I'm sorry, 46. Let me read that one. "In the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, I am their Lord. These are the statutes and the ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai." Now we have something called statutes, something called ordinances, and the laws. So in this case, the laws refer just to the Ten Commandments, because the statutes and the ordinances refer to the rest of the Mosaic Covenant. And so we'll see that actually in our passage where the writer says, these things in the law and commandments are contained or expanded in decrees. And the decrees in Ephesians 2:15 would include the ordinances and the statutes. So in other words, the Ten Commandments are mentioned here as part of the law. It says the law of the commandments expanded or contained in the decrees being the other two elements of the Mosaic Covenant. So basically, and I've taught it many times, there are three parts to the Mosaic Covenant. The first part is the Ten Commandments. That's what we call the Decalogue. And then we have the spiritual law code, if you please, all the things that pertain to the feasthood, to the priesthood, the feast, and the holidays of Israel, all the festival days, the garments of the priest, the tabernacle, everything that's part of the worship in Israel is under Codex 2, called the Kokim, or the statutes. The third part is called the judgments, the Mishpatim, and the judgments refer to the what we would call the civil order, societal things, the moral law code, all the things that have to do with jurisprudence, the whole legal system, marriage, business, all of those things are part of Codex 3. So that's what we see in this passage. He's saying here, the covenant with their ancestors, which had was made up of statutes, spiritual law code, ordinances, which has to do with the judgments, the Mishpatim, and the laws, that of course is the Ten Commandments. So here we see it as not the whole books of Moses, all five books, but rather just the Ten Commandments. So the word law can refer to the whole Mosaic Covenant, the five books of Moses, or the Ten Commandments, or the word law might refer to the entire Bible. We see this in places like the Old Testament, Psalm 35. Go over to Psalm 35. So the psalmist, of course, he didn't have the New Testament, but he's referring to the entire canon and up to that point that is written. And so he says here in Psalm 35 and verse 19, Psalm 35:19, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, neither let them who hate me. Oh no, don't tell me I got the wrong verse there. Ay, ay, ay. Let's see, Psalm 35:19. Well, all right, well, let's try another one then. I check these out, and sometimes I get a page, and it's just the wrong one. There's plenty of them, so we look at 69:4, see how that one works out. That's a little bit better there, I think. I don't believe it. Huh. Okay, well, I guess I missed those somehow. I don't know. I had them highlighted and missed them. At any rate, we'll try one more. And this is in the New Testament. This is in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. I'll find those and we'll get them next time. Not to worry. John chapter 15:25. Now I'm getting worried. John 15. There it is, 25. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. I guess what I was looking at in those other passages, this phrase, of course, they hated me without a cause, is actually found in Psalm 35, 19, and Psalm 69:4. And so the phrase, they hated me without a cause, actually is found in the book of Psalms, which, of course, is not in the five books of Moses. So the point is that here the law refers to much more than the five books of Moses, because John is quoting it here as the law. They hated me without a cause, and it's written in their law, law meaning more than just the Ten Commandments, more than just the five books of Moses, because we see it in two places in Psalms, and here the writer John quotes it as being part of the law. That's what I had to do. I should have done John first and then done the others. All right, then of course it can be a single law, and obviously we have the Levirate law of marriage. We have individual laws that are mentioned in the Old Testament. So it can be an individual law, it can be the Ten Commandments, it can be the whole five books of Moses, or it can be the entire Old Testament canon that is referred to as the law. Many times it's referred to as the law and the prophets, separating the prophets out from all of the rest of the historic writing and the covenant. We noted then these three references. We have the Torah, which is the Codex 1, basically, as we noted, but it can refer to much more than that. And then we have the fact that it can also be called the mitzvah, or in plural, the mitzvot, which are the commandments. The Greek word for commandment is entole. So we have entole, which is commandment in the Greek, and we have mitzvah, as I noted, the son of the covenant, bar mitzvah, the son of the commandment, rather. And so that all refers to what we call Codex 1. So we got that, and I wanted to look at a couple of other things here. Let's see. The law, of course, through the law came knowledge of sin, and we see that over in Romans. It's important to see this because the law is basically at enmity with God, the law causes us to be at enmity with God because we can't keep the law. And so we see that the law leads us to salvation, and that's in Matthew 5:17. Let's go to Matthew 3 first. Matthew 3:20 here. I'll start in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law states, it speaks to those who are under the law. I submit that this would refer to the entire Old Testament canon, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Why? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. As a matter of fact, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the whole basis of the Mosaic Covenant was that it gave us the knowledge of sin. Now, there's a lot of history there, many things that are important by way of principle and application, but basically it tells us that we're doomed and we need a Savior. That was the whole purpose of all the sacrifices, was to portray the need for sacrifice. But, of course, the ultimate sacrifice would not come till the Lord Jesus Christ came into human history. And then we have Matthew 5:17. And here Jesus is speaking. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law." And this is what people were accusing the Apostle Paul. They said, "He rejects the law. He's trying to abolish the law." Nobody ever said anything about abolishing the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and that's what it says here. "Do not think that I," Jesus Christ said, "came to abolish the law or the prophets." In other words, the whole Old Testament, here he includes the prophets as separate from the Mosaic covenant part. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He fulfilled all of the law. That's why when we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, we're not under the law, because we're under, as it were, the law of Christ rather than the law of Moses. The law of Moses is fulfilled, not so much replaced as fulfilled in Christ. And by the law of Christ, when we believe in him, we fulfill all the law by our position in him. This is a concept that we have discussed and taught many times. There are other passages, of course, that we could examine. We see, for example, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4. We have noted this many times, and this is the fact that in Romans 8 it says, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and of death." And what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, not a sinful flesh, but in likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. There's for a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law, that is, that a sacrifice needed to be offered, could be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we have that great passage there. Other passages that describe this concept of the law in Romans chapter 4. Just go back a few pages to Romans chapter 4, 14 and 15. Romans 4, 14 and 15. Here we see that the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. So the fact that the Old Testament law was abrogated by people, nevertheless, they were not under that, they were not condemned by the law because they had the system of sacrifice which looked forward to Jesus Christ. And so it says, for this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are under the law, but to those who are of faith in Abraham, who is the father of us all. So it shifts from the Old Testament law, which condemned and showed the need for salvation, through the concept of faith in Jesus Christ, which was anticipated, obviously, all the way back by Abraham, because he believed God, and it was credited or imputed to him as righteousness. So we have these things, and then go over to chapter 5 and 13, Romans 5 and 13. Here it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin was not imputed to people because it was, of course, basically represented by the placing of the hand of the observer on the animal sacrifice, and then the priest would offer the sacrifice. In the case of Jesus, he took the sins upon himself, and so the law was fulfilled in Christ. Verse 13, and then verse 20, a little further down, says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. That is, sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness with regard to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have the fact that the law is still the law, but it's fulfilled by Jesus Christ and by those of us who believe and are entered into union with him. So this is the law that we're talking about. But basically, the writer here, Paul, is addressing the fact that no one was saved by keeping the law. If anything, the law simply said, you're doomed to the lake of fire. And so you need to have a savior. The Old Testament, they believed in a Messiah who would come. That was represented by the animal sacrifices. When Jesus was here, they believed in him. Now, as we look back in history, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became that once and for all sacrifice. All right, the law of the commandments, and then it says in, E-N in the Greek, which would be contained in, or we might translate it, expanded in. That is to say that the law of commandments is expanded in something called dogma. D-O-G-M-A, dogma. We often hear that word in churches. What's your dogma? What's your church dogma? Basically, it's the statement of faith in any local church or church organization. The dogma is the statement of faith. What do you believe? Well, this is our dogma. This is what we believe. We have a statement of faith at Grace and Truth Bible Church. So the word dogma, it's also sometimes translated judgment. Here, of course, it's translated as decrees or ordinances. It's so translated in Colossians 2:14. But what does it really refer to? It refers to the other parts of the Mosaic Covenant. We noted them earlier, the ordinances and the statutes. The statutes refer to the spiritual law code. The ordinances or the judgments refer to the civil or social moral law code in Israel. We have counterparts in both the Greek and in the Hebrew. We noted the ordinances in the Hebrew, mishpatim. We have the statutes, the kokim. In the Greek, of course, for the judgments, we have krima, K-R-I-M-A. And for the Kokim, or the statutes, the spiritual law code, we have prastagma. So we have words for each of these describing the concept so that we know these are the commandments. We know that there is a spiritual law code. For us, that's the law of Christ. And then, of course, the social and moral law code. That's spelled out in the New Testament in terms of the Christian behavior as those who are under the filling of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Word of God. All right. Well, let's go back now, if I didn't lose you, to verse 15b. We're down halfway through. So here we'll start again. Jesus Christ broke down the barrier, abolishing it in his flesh, that is the enmity, which was in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, spiritual and societal law code. So that, and then we come up here with the hina, which is the result that, in himself, he might create the two into one new man. The whole result of this was that he could bring together ancient Israel and the people of Israel, so-called Jews today, and the Gentiles, primarily unbelievers, but today the Gentiles who have faith in Jesus Christ, as well as the Jews who believe in Yeshua HaMashiach, or Jesus, the Messiah, they, of course, with us together become one new man. That new man is the body of Christ. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians, the fact that we are all members of the body of Christ. You know, one might be a hand or a foot or an eye or an ear, but we're all part of the body of Christ. Also, he describes the fact that Jesus Christ himself, in that metaphor, is actually the head of the body. And the church, then, is an entity like Israel, but different. Israel was a people and eventually a nation, and they are separate and distinct from the body of Christ. Those who come from Israel, who believe in Jesus Christ during the dispensation of the church right now, they have a double blessing. They have the blessing of Israel under the Abrahamic covenant, but they also are part of the body of Christ. So they get a double blessing. But there is always a distinction between Israel and the church. There are blessings for Israel, the land grant, the land that they will possess in the millennial kingdom, and the fact that Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will share that with them. But they have the land. As Gentiles in the millennium, we do not have land. That wasn't promised to us. We will be as a church body with Jesus Christ, and we'll be called the bride. And we will be in resurrection body during the millennial kingdom, and we will be part of the administrative staff, perhaps ruling along with some of those from Israel that last into the tribulation and faithfully make it through the tribulation, or rather I should say die during the tribulation as martyrs, the Hebrew people, and they of course will also be able to reign with Christ. So it's going to be a spectacular future in that millennial kingdom, and many have tried to figure it out, and it's not easy to do. In fact, there will even be animal sacrifices in memorial, just like we have the communion right now in memorial of the work of Christ on the cross. So in the millennial kingdom, they will have, for Israel, sacrifices as a memorial, but we also know that we'll have communion because Jesus Christ said that he would not eat of the bread or drink of the cup again until it was taken and eaten and drunk in the kingdom. So there'll be communion for the church, and there'll be animal sacrifices for Israel during the millennial kingdom. Of course, we'll be in resurrection body, and so it's just going to be a spectacular time. So this verse kind of hints at that, so that in himself we have the reflexive auto, which means reflexive, himself, herself. In this case, it's himself, Jesus Christ. He might create. Now, this is interesting. We have the Greek word katizo, which means to create a whole new thing, that he might create something new. Sometimes this word refers to create out of nothing, such as in the Old Testament when it speaks of the creation of the universe. He created the universe out of nothing. He spoke and the universe sprang into existence. The Greek word is katizo. He created it. He spoke and it was created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word there is bara. The Greek word is katizo. That's what we have here. But it doesn't mean to create out of nothing, because we're already people, and the Hebrew people, they're people as well. So it means he's going to create something new that hasn't been here before, and that is this new man. And the new man, of course, is the collection of Jew and Gentile that make up now the body of Christ. And so he's making the two into one. So this idea of creating the church has to do with the believers being born again. Romans 6:4 says that we walk in newness of life. Gentiles and Jews are in newness of life in the dispensation of the church. In chapter 2, where we're at right now, we saw it back in verse 10. So in verse 10, you'll see there it says, we are his workmanship, created, notice, in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God created specific works for us as believers. And he created a body called the church, and that's the collection of believers. We also see it over in 2 Corinthians. If you can go over there quickly, 2 Corinthians 5:17. One of my favorite passages here, one of many, 5:17. Here it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, if a first-class condition, assuming that he is, if you're in Christ, that is, you believed in Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with Christ. It says, a new creature. You're a new creature. Now, you're still a human being. What has happened? You have become new. Again, at this point, a new creature in the sense that you're born again. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. So we become new creatures. In Galatians chapter 6:15, Galatians 6 and 15, it says this, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon all Israel. Let's see, is that the one I wanted? 6:15? Okay. Oh, no, verse 15. I misread it. Verse 15, Galatians 6:15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. Circumcision for the Hebrews, uncircumcision for the Gentiles who didn't have circumcision because they're not under the Abrahamic covenant. So he says, whether you're Jew or Gentile here, but a new creation. Once again, neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, which is the collection of all Israel and the dispensation of the church in one new body. And so we have that. And the fact that in John 3:3, way back in the gospel, it says that you may be born again. So in that sense, we are reborn, spiritually speaking, into the body of Christ when we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, interesting thing down here, it says, born that so that in himself he might create the two into one new man. And I was researching this word, new, in connection with man. One new man means that metaphorically the new man is the body of Christ. But the word new, there are two different words for new in the New Testament Greek. One is kainos, and one is neos, N-E-O-S. Kainos and neos. And it's interesting because we find the most often used is kainos. And kainos means new of a particular quality, a better quality. And so new of a quality is the idea here. And so we see that this means new form, new character, new quality. When we are regenerated, we have a new nature. We have a new quality, kainos. The other word, neos, N-E-O-S, means new in time. For example, we might say there was the Mosaic covenant, but then there's the new covenant. The new covenant, that would be new in time. It was after, long time, Jeremiah 31:31 speaks about the new covenant, which wasn't ratified till Jesus Christ ratified it at the Last Supper when he drank the cup. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Well, it was prophesied long, long before in the time of Jeremiah and wasn't fulfilled until Christ did it at his Last Supper. But the Mosaic covenant was earlier. So in a new covenant there would be neos, because it's new in time. the Mosaic covenant was old because it was back then, and then the new would be the new covenant. That's a different word altogether. The reason I mention this, of course, is because we've talked about the new heavens and the new earth in the past, and one of the reasons I do not believe that the new heavens and the new earth will be after a complete destruction of the universe, but rather a renovation of the earth and a renovation of the universe, but not new in the sense that the old one is not going to exist anymore, because that would have been Neos, N-E-O-S. There was the old universe, and then there's the new earth and the new universe. But that's not what's found over in Revelation. We may look at this next time when we come back a little more in detail. But we see over in, if I can find the passage here, where is it? Escaping me here. Revelation, I think it's 20, Revelation 20, the new heavens and the new earth. The word there is kainos. It means new in quality. It means new in form, new in character, not new in time. Now, certainly it's going to be new in time because it follows the millennial kingdom. But there's also a new heaven and new earth at the beginning of the millennium, it says. And so that doesn't mean that the earth is destroyed at the beginning of the thousand-year reign, any more than is the earth and the universe destroyed at the end of the millennium. But the character of the earth, the character of the universe at the beginning of the millennium and at the end of the millennium, the character of the universe and the earth will be changed. It will be kainos, new in character, new in nature, new in form, not a total destruction of the universe. So I mentioned the fact that this word new has two, there's two different words. And the one we see here for the new man is a new character. It doesn't mean we died and became a new person, but we're reborn, as it were, spiritually. We're still the same human being, but our nature is new. It's renovated, okay? So that's what we're talking about, and this word is very important. I think we'll leave it there. I may not have made it as clear as I want, so I think we'll come back next time, and we'll start off with this new man. And the new man here is in the singular, which indicates the collective body of believers called the church, and the collective people of Israel who've come into the church by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We together become one new man in character, and that new man is the church. Father, thank you again for an opportunity to study these things. We recognize that some of these things may be a bit difficult at first, but it's so easy to understand your plan if we take time to examine each piece as we go along. The fact that as believers today, we have been entered into a body called the church. In the future, we will be called the bride when Jesus Christ comes to get the church collectively and take us home to be with him in that heavenly Jerusalem at the rapture of the church. And Father, we thank you for every Hebrew person and Gentile person today who believes in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, is entered into this new man, into this new body called the church. Paul speaks about it as a mystery because it really was unknown in the Old Testament. And so the Hebrew people who come to Jesus have a double portion. They are both Israel and share the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, but they're also part of the body of Christ during this dispensation. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for this study. We pray that you would help us to understand our place historically in time and know that just as Israel was commissioned to be evangelists to the world, so the body of Christ, this church age group of believers, whether Jew or Gentile, is responsible to disseminate the gospel, our responsibility to win people to the Savior. And of course, that's what we hope to do. And Father, for that one person who may be here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you in mind when he came into human history to bear the sins of the world. He was sent by the Father. He is undiminished deity, perfect God. And he's also true humanity in every way, except he does not have a nature of sin like Adam gave to the world and to all of us. And therefore, as a sinless sacrifice, he was qualified to bear the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future sins. He bore it for every person, every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth ever. And all you have to do to appropriate this finished work of Christ on the cross is to believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, born of the Virgin, uniquely called, and so that he might take care of the judgment of the wrath that you have given, so that he would not see the sins of the human race. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And therefore, if you believe in him, you can have at this very moment everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study these passages. We pray that you'd edify our souls, help us to be productive in our Christian experience as we do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And we pray it all in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay.
So it didn't stop and what?